A goat. You know what a goat is? Well, you don't know what this goat means.
No.
Have you ever heard of a goat?
Yes.
The acronym for goat. Do you know what that means, though?
Greatest of all time.
Oh, someone knows. Wow. The greatest of all time. Yes, not an animal, but the greatest of all time. There always seems to be an argument in sports who the goat is. But of course, it has nothing to do with an animal. It is the present day athlete who might be the goat. Right now, it's always Tom Brady versus all the quarterbacks from prior eras who won multiple Super Bowls. Is Tom Brady the GOAT? Is LeBron James the GOAT? Michael Jordan won 6 NBA championships without a loss. LeBron James has been to so many, but he's lost a few. So is he really better? Well, today we're going to find out about the G coat. Not the GOAT, the G coat. What is the greatest commandment of all time? Well, now that I have your attention, we come to our passage of scripture here in Matthew chapter 22 at the third of three questions that the religious leaders have been asking our Lord. The last one centered on the resurrection and the Sadducees' beliefs about the resurrection of the dead. And as always, the Lord had a great answer when he is asked whose wife this woman who had been married 7 times would be in the future. He gave ample proof of the resurrection and he made a staggering case for his deity in this section, or in that section. But a third challenge would now come his way. And once again, here come the Pharisees. Today I want to talk about the greatest commandment in this third challenge. There will be one more challenge, but it will not be a question that is asked of Jesus. Rather, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. We'll see that next week. But there are three questions. The first one was, is it lawful to give taxes to Caesar or not? The second question revolved around whose wife will be, husband will be the wife of this one who had 7 husbands, and it would refer to the resurrection. Today, in verse 34, we find the first of 3 points, the grand challenge. The grand challenge, verse 34 through 36. When the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together, and one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him or tempting him and saying, Master, what is the greatest commandment in the law? First, the Herodians had come along with the Pharisees. Then the Sadducees had come. Now just the Pharisees. And they come to Jesus with this question. The Pharisees, who were the Pharisees? They were noted for their strict adherence to the Jewish religion. They desired accurate exposition of the law. But they handed down many extra-biblical traditions and customs. They believed in angels and they believed in the coming resurrection. They were primarily a lay movement, not priests. They developed the oral law to make it operable in a Greco-Roman world. They would quote well-known rabbis as to the interpretation of the scripture. When we look at the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the two more familiar religious groups of the day, we find that in the Sanhedrin, what I would often call the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, the central Jewish authority, Jewish judicial authority, were Sadducees. The Sadducees had the political power, but they were not the group with the most influence among the people themselves, because the views of the Pharisees had prevailed among the common people. So even though the two groups differed in a lot of ways, the Pharisees became the more favored of the two groups. And so the Pharisees' views often won out. That doesn't mean the Sadducees did not have power and did not have opportunity to influence things, for they did in the political process. But when it came to the religious ideals of the day, the Pharisees' influences had won out for the most part. So it was no doubt gleeful to hear that the Sadducees had been silenced. No doubt when the Pharisees heard that, they were excited in verse 34. And they gathered together after they had already been stung just prior to this. They now saw the Sadducees had really been knocked backward. They had been almost given a victory themselves because Jesus had proved the resurrection was a true fact. That would be a victory for the Pharisees. So sensing they might have one more opportunity and one more inroad, they decided to get together and they would throw their best curveball at him. And so who did they get? Of course, a lawyer. A lawyer, verse 35. A person that was no doubt skillful in the area of the law, most likely a scribe. They chose him for his legal training. And the question that he would ask of the Lord Jesus centered along the lines of the law. They probably picked this person on purpose for his wisdom and his brilliance in matters of the law. And he picked a great question, did he not? The Pharisees had seen the Herodians and the Sadducees fail, so they sent what I believe would have been their most skillful person in order to try to trap Jesus another time. Again, for the third time, they address in these three questions the three different groups, and I know the Pharisees and Herodians came together in the first one, but in this sole group, just the Pharisees in this last one, but for the third time, we find master addressed, teacher, kindness. At least a little bit of respect, no doubt, that they gave to Jesus because he was a teacher. He was wise. He had proved himself over and over. So here he comes. Here comes the lawyer. And when he asked the question, and no doubt the Pharisees had said to the lawyer, ask your best question. You're good at this. You're good at tricking people up, lawyer. So ask the question that you know is going to trick Jesus. Trick this one. It, to me, this one is like a heavyweight prize fight. We're going to send our best one and our brilliant person, and we're going to ask the best and brilliant, most, whatever you put in the blank there, question to ask of this one who seems to know all the answers. Maybe we can finally get him. So what is the greatest commandment of the law? Verse 36. Why ask that question, by the way? Why? It seems to be a simple question. And you know, if we didn't have our text in front of us and you were asked that question and you knew all the laws and all the commandments and all the Pharisees' extra biblical tradition and things that they had added, and we've talked about some of those things about the you can only walk so far and you can only do so much certain types of things on certain days. And certainly you couldn't do certain things. And they kept adding to that. And so, you know, some of this for us would be, we don't know what Jesus has answered at this point. Just pretend you don't know. It's hard to do that, isn't it? But what would you answer? I mean, you might say, in fact, if we asked that question to all of us in a secret ballot and you didn't know, I bet you we would get lots of different answers. So maybe that there might be an easy answer, so to speak, for a couple of us. We might say, I would know what to say. I'd have the answer. It'd be obvious what it is. We find that then in that day, it wouldn't have been so obvious. The law had been divided into 248 positive and 365 negative commands. Well, now things aren't quite so obvious. And it would have been that there was some commandments that seemed to be weightier and more intense, I suppose to say. More important. But to just pick one, could you have done it? This is a good question. This seems to be a valid question. Some of these 613 commandments that were divided into the positive and negative, some of them were actually ranked as more important than the others. And why we might think that there was an easy, simple answer to this, especially since we know what Jesus is about to say, the Pharisees themselves often argued over minor points of the law. They struggled with different things themselves. And so if they struggled, they thought, well, maybe Jesus would struggle with this one. Maybe he wouldn't be able to find out which is the greatest of the greatest commandment. But there was another controversy that raged during this time among the Pharisees. There was a question as to which of the Ten Commandments, which one was the greatest? In fact, if I were to say to you today, which one would you choose? If you had been asked the question, and I'm not saying that the lawyer was specifically saying, asking which of the Ten Commandments, although certainly that must have been in the back of his mind. But which one is the greatest of the Ten Commandments? Is it the first one or the second one or the third one? Maybe there's a different one in your mind. But this was not a new question. The question had come up many times before. The matter had not been settled, and it was hotly debated. This is like Jesus was going to settle the great debate that was raging during the time. So what would Jesus answer? Which one of the 613 commandments would he pick? What happens if he might pick the wrong one? Could you imagine if Jesus, you know, just think about this. What were they thinking? Maybe they were thinking he might pick this one or that one over there or that one. And certainly if he picks this one, that person's not going to be happy. Or if he picks that one, this group won't be happy. And if he picks this one, and then this group over here. And so the trap had been set that if he picks one where somebody else doesn't like that, they're going to rile up the people. They're going to cause problems. Remember, the Pharisees were the group that the common folk related to the best. And they had built the trust of the common folk up. So now this was going to be used in order to try to trick Jesus into causing some group of people to go against it and what he said. When you just think about a question like this, forget this specific greatest commandment question. When you or I, and it's obviously a frivolous discussion often, isn't it? But who is the best at what, at something? Or who is the greatest basketball player of all time? You know, if you ask 15 different people, you might get 15 different answers. And you know what? You get all these different answers, and if you listen to talk radio, sports radio, which I do very little of that, because that's all that this amounts to. It's an arguing. We get, Michael Jordan's the greatest. No, LeBron James. No, what about this guy who's now really, really good this year? And then they start arguing about that, and it ends up in a big discussion. And before you know it, one fan base is mad at the other fan base. And I'm not talking about fan bases here with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all that, but in some sense, depending on how Jesus answered this question, somebody wasn't going to be happy. And probably a lot of somebodies. So which one would he pick? He could be trapped by the Pharisees. He was being forced to answer in some way that would cause division. And division was the goal with this question. It was to discredit Jesus. And if Christ's answer, if the Pharisees felt that Christ's answer fell short, our Lord would be charged with attempting to nullify part of the law. So this was the answer. There was a lot riding on this answer. So let's find out not just about the grand challenge. I think that gives us an idea of why they were asking him. It was to cause division. It was to force his hand. It was to show him up to maybe not be as smart as he appeared to be. But number two, we find the great answer. Not only the grand challenge, number two here, we find the great answer. Verse 37 through 40. How many times have we seen and watched and read how Jesus would answer with accuracy and wisdom? His answers were short, to the point, and genuine. Every time a legitimate question came to him, he met the challenge with clarity and godly insight. You know, as I have studied through the book of Matthew, it has changed my life. As I have taken time to go through verse by verse, up to this point, every single verse in the book of Matthew I've studied in depth and in detail. I don't remember it all necessarily, but it amazes me. You know, here's what I think about. I think about how somebody who doesn't know anything about Jesus could read the Gospels and could see Jesus. I could see that now. You know, for somebody who's been a Christian for basically a long time of his life, who's grown up in the church all of his life, who's read the Bible over and over, who's consistently been through this and understands at least the basics of the Bible pretty thoroughly, it's easy for me to say, oh yeah, that's obvious that Jesus and who he is, and I believe that, and it's easy because I've grown up in it. But you know, if you come to, there's a reason we start somebody who is thinking about Christianity or wondering who Christ, there's a reason we start him in the Gospel of John or in the Gospels. Because if you read them through slowly and carefully, you begin to see who Jesus is. And when I've read Matthew, there's no question to me who Jesus is. There's no question. And so we come to this, and it's just another opportunity for Jesus to show who he is. But how many times has he done this before? I mean, we go back before to these other chapters, and he's being challenged along the way. Questions are being asked to him, and he's answering them as if he's God, as if he knows the answer ahead, as if he knows the question before it's asked. That's what it seems like to me, because it is. So we find another great answer. We find him meeting the challenges at every point. Jesus never messes up. He never misses anything. You know, we say that about my daughter, my youngest. She doesn't miss anything. You know, you say that? That's not true. She's missed some things. That's what we could say about Jesus. And I love it. I love to know that the one who is doing this died for me. And we're going to see this one and spend eternity with this one. Do you believe that today? Do you realize who you're going to be with forever? This is the one right here that we're speaking of. And I understand there's sometimes we don't understand everything that Jesus did. The parables at times are hard to understand. Chapter 24 is going to be not easy, I'm certain, to go through. But I am just thinking about the future with Jesus. And I'm not saying that in a cheesy type of way. I'm thinking about it as he answered this question today. Do you love Jesus? Do you love God? Jesus has something to say about that. So he meets these challenges. He's sincere. He loves, he cares, he's wise. This is the one we're going to be with. This is the one we're going to worship for eternity. This is the one we're going to spend time with us. This is like a small picture of what's coming with all the other believers in the world down through the years and those who are yet to be saved. We're going to gather, we're going to worship Jesus because of this, because what's about to unfold. This is all pointing us to what's going to happen later in this book. And once again, he's so brilliant. He's so lovely. I'm glad that Jesus is this kind of person. His answer's simple. Look what he says. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Jesus did not answer with a specific one of the Ten Commandments. You know, for us today, if you had grown up and been asked this question in the Jewish culture, you certainly would have thought through some of the Ten Commandments and thought, okay, if I was asked that question, which one would I pick as the greatest? I'm thinking through, yeah, that one that I read in Deuteronomy, it seemed really obscure. That's not really that important. Not that one. Well, you know, I've read a few obscure ones. In fact, I've read a few that I don't even remember what they say. Those aren't it. But I do remember there were some commandments that seemed to be important. And there was about 10 of them, that's right. Yes, that's right, I remember them. And I'm thinking, I wonder if it's one of those 10. I think there probably was arguments over which was the greatest. Tradition seems to point that out. This had come up before. But Jesus did not answer with a specific one of the 10. Rather, he succinctly summarized them all into two commandments. Brilliant. Smart. Turn over to Mark chapter 12. Our parallel passage, and we'll end the sermon here because there's a little more truth that I want you to see that is not in the Matthew passage, but in Mark chapter 12, I want you to note this. Mark chapter 12. Look at verse 28. So same, this is a cross-reference, same situation. It says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, that's the Sadducees, asked him, what is the first commandment of all? The most important commandment of all. And Jesus answered him, said, the first of all the commandments is, now we find out some more information. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the most important, the first of utmost importance commandment. Jesus adds some things here. In Matthew, all we have is thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. But in Mark, he takes us back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So let's quickly, I'm going to show you in the Mark passage what Jesus did. So go back to Deuteronomy 6. I know you're familiar with some of these passages, but I'm going to show you it so you can see it with your own eyes. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Would this passage have been familiar to the Jews? Of course. Tradition tells us it's recited twice a day, morning and night. And there's obviously talk of that in verse number 7. But verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Then turn to chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 12. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And chapter 30, verse 6. In chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Jesus takes this brilliant person, the lawyer, this scribe, back to these passages, back to what we know as the Shema, and he takes the Pharisees, and he takes all the Jews to the heart of the matter. Jesus did rate the commandments, but not in the way they were expecting it. This was the Shema, the most well-known Jewish belief. It was repeated many times. We could call it the Jewish confession of faith. It was very important to everyday life for the Jew. The commandment and the Shema was an all-encompassing precept. It was not just a single point. It was not just, you know, let me think here. One of the 613 commandments, you know, that dealt with something very specific. This was an all-encompassing truth. And it was stating that Israel served someone who was different. And it pointed that Israel was different than all the other nations because they served one God. And you are to love Him supremely. And you are to love Him wholeheartedly in everything about your being. It was an all-encompassing precept. It touched every part of every life event. So it was not a single point. You see, the Pharisees were looking for one single point. They were looking for something that Jesus would say. I'll just put it into English, modern English law. You shall never drive over the speed limit. That's the most important commandment. That's what they were looking for. They were looking for, you shall not steal from your neighbor. That's one of the commandments. Pretty big. But that's not all encompassing. They were looking for something specific because then they could jump on him and say, oh, Jesus, didn't you know there's a more important commandment over here? Oh, wait, we over here we got none that's more important. You know what Jesus did? He went right to the center of everything. He went right to the foundation. He went right to the hub where every spoke comes out from and every commandment's tied to. And the fact is that there's one God and that you are to love Him with everything that you have. And so what Jesus did was take this all-encompassing precept, this all-encompassing truth, this confession of faith, and put love with it. And He took 9, actually, of the 10 negative commandments in the 10 commandments, and He turned it into a positive, all-inclusive command. Love God with everything that you have. I'm wondering today, what does it mean to love God? We'll get to that in just a minute, but I'm wondering, when you think about love, what does that mean to you? I love my wife. Though there was a little bit of question this week of whether she loved me because she did not want to sleep in my bed when I was sick this week. She was threatening me to sleep on the couch. And I didn't blame her. Now, she actually didn't. And God spared her from this wretched sickness. But what is love? Let me tell you that whatever love is, we know that the Bible tells us that God is love. And so that we can find out about love and who in the very character of God Himself. Whatever love is about must be connected to who specifically God is. Is God a God of love? I know that's not the commandment. The commandment's not God loving us. The commandment that's greatest is us to love God. But we find out about loving God by what God's done for us. We love because He first loved us. John writes in 1 John chapter 4. Love is much more than what the world thinks love is. They have an idea. But let me say this, that when it comes to the love that Jesus is talking about, when it comes to the love of the Bible, it has to do with all of our affections and our emotions and our will and everything about us. And it means that Jesus was demanding that all of our affections be supremely devoted to God himself. And I wonder today, is that you? Is that me? Is everything about our beings supremely devoted to God himself? Or are we somewhat devoted to other things? Now, part of that, you say, well, Pastor Randy, that means I can't love anybody else. If I only love God supremely in him, and that means, no, loving God means obeying him. You hear it in these passages in Deuteronomy 6. Obedience is connected to love. Always is. You hear it in Deuteronomy 6. You hear it in Deuteronomy 30. So obviously, I am to love my wife. That doesn't take away from a supreme devotion to God, because it's been commanded that I should love my wife, so that is part of it. Because the question might be, well, can I love anybody else if I can supremely love God? Of course you can, because we're told to. But you know what? It's possible that the love for my wife actually can get in the way for my supreme devotion to God. And did you know that love for something else in your life and in my life can get in the way of supreme devotion to God? In fact, it does a lot. Or it might be an idol. Maybe not that thing on the wall. But whatever's getting in the way. So what does it mean to be supremely devoted to God himself? Well, first of all, we have to see that God is, and I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but that God is the great and glorious object of our affections. We got to see for who he is. When's the last time you saw God for who he was? When was the last time you saw God for who he was? When was the last time you see God in his splendor? I'll tell you, when you open your Bibles every day, you can see God in his splendor. That's why you should do it. And when you minimize opening your Bible during the week, you minimize your affection for God. You minimize your desire to love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. You're not going to find out a whole lot about God by reading the Rubik's Cube directory and how to solve the Rubik's Cube. Now, is God a God of order? We talked about that in Sunday school, yes. And so therefore, the Rubik's Cube should always be in order. So we need to solve the Rubik's Cube. So we need to find out, and I don't know how to do it, so I'd have to read the book. But we're not going to find out about God, really, at the National Weather Service. Now, we'll see representatives or representations and pictures and belief, you know, as we look at the weather. But we truly find out about God in his revelation of his word. Are you reading it? Are you studying it? Are you finding out who God is? Because here we find out that he's holy. We find out that he's righteous. We find out that he's good and pure and lovely and gracious. Merciful and faithful and beautiful and omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent and eternal and immutable. And we could go on and on. So Jesus demanded all the affections be supremely devoted to God himself, because God should be the great and glorious object of our affections. And what Jesus was doing, because this is what God was doing, in the Ten Commandments, he starts out the Ten Commandments with saying, I'm the only one. I'm the only one. Right? Isn't that? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, you should not make any graven images. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. You see, I'm different, God says. I'm different than all the other ones, for I alone am God. And I can demand your affection and your love and your obedience and your fear. And so you know what this does? It combats idolatry. And I'll tell you what, everywhere the Israelites went, there was idolatry. When they went into the land, it was full of idolatry. Where had Abraham come from? Full of idolatry. Egypt, full of idolatry. Idolatry is everywhere. So God's saying, this is different. This nation's going to be different. These people are going to be different. Do you know what? When Moses brought the people out, it wasn't very long. You remember he went up into the mountain? And what were they doing? Just in case you don't believe what I'm saying here today, Moses left for just a few days, and lo and behold, we were reading this week. Yes?
They were worshiping other gods.
They were worshiping a golden calf. And we were talking about what God thought of that. We were reading the consequences behind that. And we were starting, there were some bothersome things about that. The consequences bothered some of my kids. About why God would be so harsh. So this is the great combat to idolatry. It was not about whether one command would be broken or not. But by the way, it only takes one command for the whole law to be representatively broken, James 2:10. Only have to offend in one. But loving God would be the starting place, but loving God is also the ending place. Because it's the all-encompassing command. And it encompasses your life. It encompasses every day of your life from beginning to end. This is the crowning command. And any sin we commit, any command that is broken, is rooted in a complete disregard for this one. Any other commandment that's broken, any other law that's broken, is rooted in disregard for this one. But what does it really truly mean to love God in this manner? I've written a few things up here. A couple of them are negative, a few are positive. Look up here. What does it truly mean to love God with everything? Number one, it's not, first of all, here's what it isn't. It's not a good feeling or a vibe. It's not some overwhelming feeling. Oh, yes, today, I read a verse today, and wow. And this can be overwhelming, and they can make you feel good. I'm not saying that necessarily, but that's not what this is meaning. It's not some feeling-driven thing. It is an emotion, number two, but it's not emotionally driven. It is an emotion. There's emotion attached. You can show emotion. I sometimes think we as Baptists go so opposite of the charismatics or the Pentecostals that we say, you know, we didn't dare lift our eyes up towards heaven while we sing. It's okay. We can close our eyes. We can lift our hands a little bit. We don't have to start swaying too much. But I'll tell you what, don't allow the emotion to control you. Allow God to control you. Number three, what this means is we center our affections and beings on all that God is and all that he's done so that our thoughts are centered on that every day, that our actions are going to be because we have seen God work, because you have looked and found who he is. And so our responses will be centered on that truth. That means when you go to work, you show that you love God by your honest, hard day's work. You love God when you go to the store by being honest and not taking anything without paying. That means that you love God when you get into your vehicle and somebody cuts you off, and even if they don't hear you say anything, because they won't probably unless you roll down your window and yell really loud, and I don't want you to do that, is that you say nothing and you say, thank you, Lord, that I've been safe today and he didn't hit me, instead of getting mad and angry. That's how you love God supremely. Say, I just want to yell at that person, say a couple of words I know I shouldn't say. They won't hear me anyway. You know what? God hears you. What about being thankful for what Jesus has done on the cross? What about the resurrection? When was the last time you praised God for resurrection living that you are exhibiting today? When was the last time you recognized that God is the one who gave you power to have victory over sin in your life this last week when you were tempted? Did you say, thank you, God, for saving me from that sin that I know I was about to commit, but I remember what Jesus did on the cross, and I love you supremely, I'm not going to do it. I'm done with it. How about when you did sin, did you repent quickly? Or when you were confronted with a sin, you didn't make an excuse. No, you said, I did it. I sinned against God. I'm going to confess this. That's loving God supremely. How about when somebody sins against you? Are you willing to forgive them? And on and on and on and on. How about living humbly? If there is a thing that we can do as Christians in this world today, it is to live like Jesus lived humbly. How about fearing God? When is the last time you sat down and you thought about what it means to fear God? What it means to be living in a reverent attitude in a way. Fourthly, it means wholehearted devotion. Are you devoted to God? Are you really sold out to follow Him? There's too many half-hearted Christians, supposed Christians, in our churches. There's too many people that are partly in because they want to spend eternity with Jesus, and they want Him when things are really hard. But you know, when things are going good, they're just going to take the credit themselves. They're just going to do their own thing. They're going to spend their time doing what they want to do, and they don't give much of a care about Jesus until things get hard. And then they say, oh, please pray for me. And they start praying. And then, of course, if they don't see anything after a week, they quit. Supreme devotion means you pray. Supreme devotion means you obey. Supreme devotion means you serve. Supreme devotion means you humbly live out the Christ-like life that's full and on display in the Gospels and in the New Testament. I don't think that the Pharisees were prepared for this answer. You know how I know? Because look at the next chapter. They weren't doing what Jesus said. You know what Jesus was doing? He was not only answering the question as the best that someone could ever answer, He was pointing out that the Pharisees weren't doing this. They thought they were. We're going to find out they weren't. And I wonder how many of us here today are not. Are you loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? Just ask yourself a few questions. Kids, am I obeying my parent or parents? Am I doing what I'm told? This week, when my dad told me to clean my room, how did I do? It's still a mess. Then you're not loving God supremely. Oh, good. We don't have to talk about adults. We'll just talk about kids, because I'm sure there's no adult issues here. Uh-huh. Adults! Were you grateful this week? Did you bless the Lord? Did you praise Him? Did you thank Him? I know one thing you didn't do, because I never struggle with this, is complain. I'm sure nobody complained about anything. See, we're in a sunny period of weather, so nobody's going to be complaining. I want to ask a couple of weeks ago what you thought about the weather, though. Wholehearted devotion, though, means you tell others about what Jesus has done for you. How about that? When was the last time you did that? When was the last time you opened up to somebody else, said it's too scary? Wholehearted devotion is not you can partly go in for Jesus. There's no part ins here. Yes, we're not perfect. I always say that. But I'll tell you, when you look at what Jesus described about discipleship in the Gospels, right? Picking up the cross. It's not what we do very well here in America. Partly because we haven't been persecuted yet, I suppose. Fifthly, it means that we serve and we obey and we touched on these already. It means service and obedience. Just, and that's always with humility. Verse 38, back here, verse 38, we got to quickly end this. We see that in chapter 22 here, in verse 38, it says, this is the first and great commandment. It was the first commandment. It was the greatest commandment because it was centered on God himself. It's the first in importance of all commandments. It's the foundation. It didn't release the other commandments to insignificance. Rather, it actually included them as a package. But this is the central piece to it all. Verse 39, but Jesus wasn't done yet. Well, one might say, if we just love God, that's enough. Good enough, we're good. Love God, we're good. Except Jesus wasn't quite done. He says, verse 39, I have one more thing. And maybe you're not ready for this because you only wanted to know the greatest, but I'm going to give you two answers. I'm just going to give you a second one just to make you think a little more. He says, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The second command would not be just something in your mind and your heart, but it would be something done in the physical and spiritual life every day because you all have neighbors. Certainly they did then. And it would be have to be put on display physically. Everybody could see this. Oh, you know, somebody could say, I love God. And you know, how do you can't tangibly put that into on display. Well, this one you may have to. It was something that could be demonstrated so everyone could see it, and it could not be disconnected from the first command. Christ now quoted Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, which obviously this is basically the same thing. I'll just read it here just so you are certain that's what it says. It says, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And he raised this law, get this, he raised this law to basically the level of the Shema. The first commandment spawns the second great commandment. The second naturally flows from the first commandment. They are inseparably linked. We cannot love God without also loving our neighbors. And let me tell you something. You want to know one of the greatest demonstrations of whether you love God is whether you love your neighbors. And your closest neighbors are not the people that live next door or across the street or, if you live in Montana, 5 miles down the road. Who are your closest neighbors? They're the ones sitting in the pew with you. Well, sorry, we don't have pews. The chairs with you. You say, I love God. Man, I sure really want to set my wife straight. You know what? You're not loving God supremely if you're not loving your family. And I will say this. There are problems in the neighborhoods. I've got, you know, my next door neighbor to the east of me, he's a problem guy. Are you awake over there? I got nice neighbors. I don't have any bad things to say, to be honest. But you know, I sure can pick on my wife. I would never say those things to Bill or Alex or the Myers. We just say some nasty things inside the four walls of our house. And I'll tell you what, we're not supremely loving God when we're doing those kinds of things. And I'll tell you what, some of the hardest counseling things that I see or that pastors see revolves in the four walls of a house. So there's other Romans. You can turn to Romans chapter 13, verse 9. Paul stated that several of the Ten Commandments were summarized by this command to love thy neighbor as you love yourself. Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. 1 John chapter 3, 10 through 18 talks about love and how you demonstrate that. James talks about this. And I am out of time, but you know that the most obvious place that this commandment is used is in Luke chapter 10. It's a story about the Great Samaritan. And it's a fascinating story because actually, it's very likely that that story happened before this. And it's interesting that that person gave the same basic answers that Jesus gave for that question before Jesus gave this answer. It's another subject for another day. We don't know if they're connected. There's some assumptions that maybe could be made. But here's the thing. Jesus said, I'm going to give you a story about what it means to love your neighbor. And now he talks about the Samaritan. You know the story. Samaritans were not well loved by the Jews. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Jesus says that the law and all the writings of the prophets hang on these commandments. The word hang here is used figuratively. Means to be dependent on. Means to be dependent on. When the two great commands come together, we have the law of love in which all the other commands are dependent. These two commandments create the foundation out of which all the other commandments flow. Let me say this. I've heard recently that you only have to obey two commandments. That is not what Jesus is saying here. If you just love, you're fine. And all the other commandments, you say, you're crazy, Randy. I'm not crazy. I've heard recently that that's basically what we boil it all down. This doesn't devoid of other truths and laws that the New Testament has for us. Because this is the foundation and the summary of it all. But it doesn't devoid of all the other ones. I'm not saying you're under the 613 commandments. I'm not talking about that part. I'm thinking about the law of Christ. The things in the New Testament. Well, lastly, just turn quickly back to Mark 12. There was one more point. There actually was a gigantic, and I needed a word that started with G. So gigantic struggle that actually came as a result of this. And you find it in the Mark 12 passage. As a result of what Jesus answered, notice what happened. Mark chapter 12, verse 31, we'll pick up there. Verse 31, the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There's no other commandments greater than these. And the scribe, here comes the struggle. And the scribe said unto him, can you imagine? This is great that a lawyer is squirming. Gotta love this. The scribe said unto him, well, master, thou hast said the truth. He says to Jesus, you're right. Can you imagine a lawyer saying you're right? Can you imagine him saying that to the judge? This is groundbreaking stuff here. But he says, it's true. There is one God. You're right. And there is none other but him, but he. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, to love the neighbor as himself. It's more than all the burnt offerings, the whole burnt offering and sacrifices. He's saying right stuff. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely or carefully or discreetly or understandingly or with intelligence, some of the definitions there, he said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that asked him any more questions. So there was a struggle going on in this man's life. I don't know if he came to believe in Jesus. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But something was going on. Jesus tells him he'd answered wisely. He was close to the kingdom. Did he believe? I don't know. But whatever this did, it caused this lawyer to actually think, which is good. Now I want to know today, has this caused you to think about where your life is? Do you love God? I know we're not under the Jewish law. I know that, you know, this question in some sense we could say, okay, is it really pertain to us? The answer is yes, it pertains to us because we are to love God supremely. There's other passages we can go to. And I'm wondering today, I'm serious, really, really, I think you need to ask your life, if I were to evaluate, let's just say that you, that Jesus was here with you today or with us. He was here with us. And he wanted to pull you into the side room. And he wanted to talk to you about your life. And he asked you the question, tell me, are you living for my Father supremely? How would you answer that? If Jesus were here to, was here today, and I know that's hard to imagine, and he's obviously not in the sense of what I'm thinking. I'm talking physically. And he pulled you into that side room, and he said, "How? What's your life like? Be honest with me," he says. Be honest with God today, because God is here. Be honest with him.